How many of y'all know who Mr. Bean is? I almost did a Mr. Bean clip. I don't know. I wasn't quite feeling ready for full tilt multimedia, so it's not going to be Mr. Bean, but maybe on some future occasion. Well, let's pray. We'll get into the Word. Lord, we thank you for this time of year. We thank you when at least the opportunity for more conversation about you is just built in. Lord, we thank you for this time of year when we're with family. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings. Lord, for the Patton's grandbaby and for Amanda's engagement. And Lord, just all the things that are going on. Lord, we also lift up needs, health needs, financial needs. Lord, we thank you that you see all of those and you carry all of those. And again, Lord, that you became flesh and dwelt among us tells us that you are so invested in the human project. So, Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we celebrate that at this time of year. And, Lord, we just ask that you would bless the opening up of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my sermon is going to be somewhat non-traditional for Christmas. It's not necessarily off of any of the traditional Christmas scriptures. It is related, and this is one of those that you could have a title, and it would be, Why Did the Word Become Flesh? Why did the Word become flesh? Why did Jesus become a baby? Why did he, as John says in the beginning of his gospel, become flesh? That's my big question. As we sat around and did Advent this week, I asked my kids, and they had various good answers to that question. So we could go to heaven. I can't remember. What were some other things that were said? Shannon doesn't remember. They were good answers, and all, I think, somewhere in the right neighborhood anyway. But what I want to talk about tonight is perhaps an answer that doesn't come up as much at Christmas, but I think we need to understand it because it's at the heart of the gospel. It's a key component of the gospel. And so to do that, I need to go all the way back to Genesis. This is one of those Chad likes to go through the whole Bible in one night kinds of sermons. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. And starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we were made in the image of God. And that's where we have to start tonight, that God made us in his image. And I just want to mention a few things about what that means. It means we're to embody his qualities. To be made in God's image means probably not so much as how we look, as how we act and how we think and what we value. We embody God and his qualities, his characteristics. We do his work. We join him in his work. Being made in God's image means he's got things he's doing, and he made us to participate with him and partner with him in those things. And it also means we're to act as his representatives. I don't know how many people carry this sense of, when I walk into a room, I am God's representative. I represent him and his values and his heart and his purposes, and I can speak for him. That is what God calls us. That is what the New Testament calls us when it calls us a kingdom of priests, that we can speak for God. Now, I would also mention that this is one of the reasons why God prohibits making images of him. We're made in his image. He doesn't need us to make images. Number one, we couldn't make images that were adequate. Number two, we're to be the images. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand that? One of the reasons God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt make no graven image, is because we are to be the image. You make an image, you make a statue, you make it over there, it's a whole lot less responsibility than being the image, than carrying that image. All right, that gives me to my second point. I don't know if I told you how many points, but anyway, my next point is this. Sin ruined the image. It didn't totally abolish the image. It didn't totally erase it. But it did tarnish it. It did deface it almost fatally. Mankind's sin, mankind's decision not to listen to the word of God and do what God said, destroyed the image in us. This is where I was going to play the little scene from the Mr. Bean movie where he's alone with the famous painting and he accidentally sneezes on it and it's gross and he tries to wipe it off and it starts to mess up the painting and it just gets worse and worse and worse, and by the time it's all said and done, the head of Whistler's mother is gone and he's got this smiley face that he's tried to write on there and try to correct it, all right? The image of God that he intended, our ability to represent him, to embody his qualities, to be doing his work, is wiped out by sin. It's gone. And what happened, I want to now turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul gives us a picture of what happened, how this happened in part. And actually, one of the most important ways that mankind's image was defaced is described here in Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When Adam and Eve decided to make the fruit their main good, and among other things, it darkened their hearts and their minds. And this is a real important step. It messed up how they thought. Paul goes on to elaborate how the way they thought from that point on got messed up. One of the problems with people because of sin is they don't think right, and they don't feel right, and they don't judge right, and they don't value right. The things people value and the way people think because of sin got darkened, it got messed up, it got broken. There's a whole lot of different words that Paul will use in other places. Their minds got closed, their minds got hardened, their minds got darkened. The way they thought was messed up. When you make something other than God your prime good, it destroys you in all kinds of ways. It says that they made animals, statues, they made idols out of animals, and they became like animals in their thinking. In the Old Testament, it said the people that worship idols become like the idols, and that's really important. Whatever you make primary, and by the way, you can make good things primary or bad things primary. Does that make sense? You can take as your most important thing about you something bad that's happened to you or some good thing created by God, but whatever you do, it messes with your heart and your mind and the way you think. And so the human heart becomes a place of darkness. It becomes a place of fear. It becomes a place where we are not in control anymore. So that gets me to the main point. Jesus became a baby to restore the image of God in us. All right, that's the main thing I want to say tonight, is that Jesus came and became a man. He took on flesh because he came to restore the image of God in us. He came to restore, as it were, the painting. I want to read John chapter 1, the beginning in the prologue there in John chapter 1, where it says, one of the most important passages in the scripture, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." See, when people make pleasure or when people make security their primary thing, their minds get darkened, they get twisted, and they don't know God anymore. They did. They had the ability to know God, but they don't anymore. They can't know other people. They can't know themselves. They can't think right. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has come to make him known. He has come to reveal him. He has come to show the world what God is like. And this is important. Jesus' birth doesn't mean anything unless it's connected to his whole life, his death, and his resurrection. It is the whole life from beginning to end and then being raised that speaks about what God is like. It is not one thing he said. It is not one teaching that he gave. It is all his teachings and everything he ever said and did that we have recorded here that explains God to us. All right? But it does more than that. It, as I said before, it restores the image. The next thing I want to say is that we cannot do this apart from ourselves. And this is something maybe common. We hear this a lot. We cannot restore the image of God in us by ourselves. All right? And this is where the fantastic multimedia will come in. Can you show that first one? Oh, is it up there? Okay, maybe how many people have heard this story? It's in Spain. In Spain, I think last year, there was a fresco, there was a painting of Jesus. You really can't tell so much from this painting, but the painting was deteriorating. And there was an elderly lady from the area that I think she was a believing woman, you know, it was good intention. She decided to restore it. She decided she would take it upon herself to fix the painting. And this is the result. And maybe you've seen that. That became kind of a big meme on the internet, and it went everywhere. So go back to the other one. Do you remember what century it was? I mean, this is an old painting. All right, and then back. It kind of looks like those monkeys now. But, you know, I use this because this is a great example of, I think, what happens when we try to restore the image of God in us by ourselves. When we try to be what we know God wants us to be apart from the grace he gives us to be what he wants us to be. Does that make sense? Yeah? And I'll explain that a little bit. But there's a church writer named Athanasius, and he gave this picture. He says, listen, if you have a painting and it's distorted and it's messed up, you don't throw it away. If you can, you bring the subject, the person that it was painted of, back in to sit down and fix the thing again and paint it just like him. You restore the image. And he says that that's what it's like when Jesus came. He came to sit for the portrait again. He came to show us what we were made to be and to let God paint that image on us. Does that make sense? I love it. I think it's a beautiful image of what God was trying to do in Jesus. And so I want to turn to my last scripture, and then I have a lot of points about this last scripture. Maybe not so many, but some points I want to make about this last scripture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember I said that that one of the things that happens when the image of God is distorted in us is not so much we look different as we think different and our hearts and minds work different. And if you really start paying attention, God is primarily interested in just that, our heart and mind. So when you think in the Old Testament, these words shall be on your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Think about all of the commandments that have to do with the heart, the mind, they're the same thing. So here in 2 Corinthians, starting in 3, I'm going to read a little bit longer section, starting in 3:12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I've shared this verse a lot. I'm going to read a little bit more. Let me just say a few things. I want to focus in on beholding the Lord and what that means. The scripture says that the way we are transformed, the way God works to restore the image in us, is by beholding the Lord, beholding Jesus. And I want to elaborate a little bit on that, but let me read a little bit further. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the Father. So there's all kinds of places in the New Testament, this is one of them, that describe Jesus as the image of the Father in whom we're made. He's the one whose image we're being restored into. Romans 8:29 says that God predestined that we would be conformed to him as his image, that we would more and more take on his image. And it also says, notice what it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds. You ever catch that before? I never caught that before today. Blinded the mind. You can blind eyes. I didn't know you could blind the mind. All right. I think it gives us a clue into thinking about what it means to behold the glory of the Lord. So I want to center on that. And let me just say this again. It is by beholding the glory of the Lord in Jesus that God more and more restores his image in us, restores that glorious image in us of his Son, so that we more and more do his work, embody his qualities, represent him. So I want to elaborate on that, because I think if you get a hold of that and you go, so I can be restored into the image of Jesus, I can grow into my destiny, I can have that high calling, and it all hinges on beholding him, I think it's pretty important. Does that make sense? And I just want to share some things about it. First of all, it's pretty clear that it has to do with the mind and the heart. It has to do not just with, it's not with our eyes, but it is with our mind and our heart. Because your mind can be blinded, and your mind can be enlightened. So our mind and our heart, our will, our affections and our desire. So here are some ways I think you can behold the Lord Jesus, and by beholding him in this way, be transformed by the Spirit. One is worship of him. Just worship of the Lord Jesus. Worship of him for who he is. Wonder at who he is. Thank him for who he is. But worship him. It's not just beholding like, you know, look, there it is. But it's an awe-inspired beholding. It is a beholding of love. It is an affectionate worship of him. That's one. Another one, study his life. The Gospels are a painting of our Lord, and we can study his life. We can behold him there. And the question is, how much do you behold the Lord? If you knew that that would do it, how much do you behold the Lord in his word? How much do you say, this is you, Lord. I can meet you in here. I can find you in here. I can behold you in here. So that just the study of his word, the study of particularly the gospels of his life, but also praying his words. You know, I love the Lord's Prayer because he said, hey, this is how I pray. You pray it. I'm letting you in on my prayers. But a lot of people have always taught also that the Psalms are Jesus' prayers. The Psalms were Jesus' prayers a long time ago. And if you think about that, those words were his actual prayers, his way of thinking, his way of relating to the Father, and we can pray those after him. Does that make sense? We can take up the scriptures, the Psalms on our hearts, and relate to God using those words, and by the Spirit, it adds into our beholding him and the way he thinks and the way his heart works. You following me? The Psalms are a great sketch of our Lord's heart. Thinking his thoughts after him. Again, this is maybe memorizing his words or learning to think like he did. Paul said, have this mind in you, which was also yours in Christ Jesus, over there in Philippians. Joining him in his activity. The things he commands us to do. Love one another. The ways he commands us to love one another practically. As we give ourselves to those can be a beholding of him. They can be God, this is who you were, this is who you are, this is what you've called me to, and as I enter into this thing, I am beholding you. Being with his people, who he says bear his image. Remember, Paul said that one of the problems with the Corinthians is that they didn't discern the body of Christ around them. They didn't see that Christ was in their neighbor. They didn't see that the cup of cold water to a neighbor was a cup of cold water to him. So those are just some examples. Do those make sense? Those are ways I think we can behold the Lord if that is the intention of our heart. And it says that as we behold him, we are changed from one glory from glory to glory. Now let me say a few things about that, and then I'm going to wrap it up. A few more things about that beholding. Those are some ways we can do it, but I want to say a few more things about it. One of the things about us bearing the image of God is it is always dependent on our dependence on him. To the extent to which I bear the glory, the image of God, is the extent to which I am dependent on him. And we will never not be dependent on him. We will never not need him. So it is a dependent position before him. The other thing is that it's constant. Remember I said, look, I can do the best of my ability and make an idol, and you know it can be my best representation of God, but it'll never be adequate because it could never be adequate. But beyond that, I can put it there and leave it. But if I'm going to be made in his image, I've got to constantly behold him. I've got to be in constant contact with him. Paul uses a word that means to reflect in a mirror, and the idea is this. I look at him, and my face is the mirror, and I reflect it to other people if I'm beholding him. My heart and my mind is a mirror that I behold God with. And if I increasingly and constantly behold him, his light can shine through my life, what comes out of my heart and mind. But it's got to be a constant thing. It's got to be an ongoing thing. It's got to be manna for today, manna for tomorrow, and not trying to store it up for many, many days. Does that make sense? It is Spirit-inspired. Paul makes it clear in several points here that this is the real miraculous part of it. It is our cooperation, but it is the Spirit that is doing these things, and it is our trust that the Spirit is doing these things that brings his glory into the earth. It is not self-oriented, and let me say a few things about what I mean by that. In our relationship with God, we constantly have to ask him to search us, and we constantly probably become aware of our failings, but it is not a preoccupation with our failings. It is a preoccupation with him. It is not a preoccupation with the things that we've done wrong. It is a preoccupation with him. When we get focused on those failings and those things we have done wrong, we stop beholding. But when we look to him and his mercy, that's when it gets things right. So it's not self-oriented in two ways. Number one, it's a focus on him and his goodness and his mercy and his dogged determination to complete the work he's begun in us. But number two, he focuses us on others. He turns us and says, I love you, and I know what I've put up within you and what mercy I've shown to you. Now you just extend that to others. And when it breaks down is when it gets stuck on us. We get just stuck in that, and we don't stay focused on him and beholding him and glorying and savoring the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? Well, the last thing about it that I want to say is that I think that change, it says it is from one degree of glory to another. I think, though, that it's important to point out that that's gradual and therefore maybe imperceptible. Does that make sense? We may not notice it. We may have a proclivity to have a pretty negative attitude about ourselves and think that it's not happened. But the point is, if we continue, the promise is, as we behold him, as we worship Jesus, as we increasingly learn to delight in him, in the various ways he gave us to delight in him, we will be growing. We will be changing from one degree of glory to another. And we just have to remember, we're not the best judge of whether we're doing that. Remember those on judgment day in Matthew that say, Lord, when? When did we give you a cup of cold water? When did we clothe you and you were naked? When? Why is that? Why is that they didn't notice it? Because they were so caught with him and so caught with simply doing the thing, loving the people that he called them to love in the way that he called them to love, that they forgot about themselves. They forgot about all those anxious preoccupations with whether we're doing good enough, and they were focused on that. Does that make sense? I love that. It was the righteous, the one who says, well done. And they say, when? Because I think they were captured with him. So just to bring some of that back to some of the other things we've said before, Paul was mainly mad at the Galatians because they were preoccupied with what other people thought. And he called them back to not being preoccupied with what other people thought, but being preoccupied with the surprise and the wonder of God's love in Jesus. Amen? And so, I mean, I think this is great. I think this is a great Christmas message. It is a great retooling to call us back to, yes, there's all kinds of things he wants us to do, but it starts in our hearts being fixed on beholding him and being captured with who he is. Amen? Amen. Any comments before we come to the table, or thoughts? Questions? Okay. Yep. The whole sermon? We were made in the image of God. Sin ruined that image. Jesus came to restore that image. We cannot restore that image on our own. We can only restore it as we learn to behold Jesus. You want more detail?
Yeah.
Oh, that. Worshiping him. Studying his life in the Gospels. Praying his prayers in the Psalms. Learning to think his thoughts after him. Joining him in the things that he is doing. Being with his people who are also image bearers. Learning to notice his image in others. Those? All right. Yeah, I think so. Andy? Okay. How many people can relate to trying to restore the image yourself? And how many people's attempts were that comical? Let me give an example. I see it in child training, which is maybe good, maybe to get this out of the way before we have that child training thing. Here's the funny thing about child training. You teach child training principles, and then when people are around you, they're really anxious. You know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about and you're a parent. Okay, so you teach child training principles, and then you can see when people are around you and they're dealing with training their kids, they're really on edge and they're really anxious and they're really nervous. And I think that's a great example of how that's totally missing the point. We behold God and we get his heart and we come to know him and think like he does about all kinds of things, including children. And then we learn to love our children in a particular way that has nothing to do with how we're doing. But I can tell you how many times people just, they're so preoccupied with, oh, I don't want to make Chad or Billy or somebody, you know, I don't want to, you know, they're watching me, that they just trip all over themselves and it's really pointless. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think that's one example of something we're going to be talking about because we've got a lot of young kids. Get God's heart in it. Forget yourself in it. Forget how you look in it. Forget how you're doing in it, except that you just need to know his heart so you can take the next steps. Does that make sense? And you can apply that across the board to all kinds of things. When we get preoccupied with ourselves or how we feel about how we're doing or what we think about what other people are doing or how awful or whatever it may be, we stop beholding him. And it is about beholding him and being transformed from one glory to another. Amen? Any other thoughts or comments before we come to the table?
I just had a thought real quick that when Peter's walking on the water, that's kind of an image of that.
Yeah.
Because he's beholding him, he looks at the wave, he starts to sink.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Yep. I continued reading to 4, into 4, like I went as far as...
4, 4, 5,
Oh, yeah, went as far as 4:4 and 4:5. Yep. By the way, and I didn't mention this explicitly, but I would like to point this out. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the early church used, the word for image there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 was icon. And the word that Paul uses all through here is icon. He's using the same word. The word he uses, for example, in Colossians, when he's speaking of Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Listen to that language. That's Genesis language. The firstborn of all creation. He's the pattern after which we are molded. All right, any other thoughts? Is this a good Christmas sermon? Okay. All right, well, let's stand up. We'll come to the table. Father, I thank you for your merciful, committed, kind commitment to restore the image that you designed for us, that you intended for us to bear. Father, I thank you that in your commitment you sent your Son to become one of us so that we could see your heart, your character lived out before us in his words and in his deeds. And so that, Father, we could be captured by him who is your word, who is your image. Lord, he is the image of your glory, your invisible glory. Lord, I want to ask in the name of Jesus that you would engrace all of us to know how to behold him. Lord, to more and more throughout our whole day learn to behold him. Lord, that he would be before our thoughts and our heart and our mind and our affections as we do the things we're called to do. Lord, that you would give us the grace of self-forgetfulness. Lord, that you would give us the grace of getting past fret over us. Lord, and you would teach us to wonder and take pleasure and be in awe of your Son. And Lord, that would simply spill over into doing the things that he does to us, like forgiving us, like giving us cold cups of water. Lord, I just thank you for that. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would give us genuine grace and know-how to grow in beholding your Son. Lord, it is as we behold him, your perfect image, that you, by your Holy Spirit, restore that image in us. We thank you for that grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.